Good morning. Good to see everybody here today. So glad you're here. Before I get started in our time in the Word, I want to just share with you some body life news. First thing I'll mention is we've got an all-church prayer meeting today after this service. If you go out these doors, you can go up the staircases in either side of the fireside area, and there's also an elevator right over to my right, your left. And so would love to see you join us for prayer. Our time of prayer every second Sunday of each month is usually straight out of the Bible. We pray the Word of God. And so it's always, always, always a very sweet time. And so I invite all of you to come. Let's run out of space. It'll be a great problem to have. And so the next thing I want to mention to you is that one of our dear brothers in this family, in this local body, passed away this past Tuesday. His name is Steve Alleman. Steve and Teresa Alleman have been members here at the church for 8 to 9 years. Sweet, sweet people. And if you know Steve and Teresa, you know that they have a heart for international friends here in the Tulsa metro area. And so today will be a visitation and a viewing from 2 to 5 at Maori Funeral Home in Owosso. And then tomorrow I'll be officiating the memorial service up there as well at 2 p.m. If you choose to honor the family with a contribution, please go to icotulsa.org and you can find out how to do that as well. And so just wanted to make you all aware of those things. And so before we dive into this incredible series that we have in front of us, let me take us and lead us to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. And I just thank you for the Word of God. And thank you that worship continues in the preaching of the Word. And so we look forward and tune our hearts toward what you have to share with us through your powerful supernatural word. Lord, we do lift up the Alleman family. Thank you for the incredible blessing that Steve was here this side of heaven. And he blessed many lives. I'm in that line. And we just thank you for him. Pray for Teresa and for their four daughters, siblings, spouses, grandkids. We just lift up that whole family to you. It's a journey that they're going through right now. And so I pray you'd meet them right where they are and do the things that you're best at, to love and give peace and encouragement and perspective and wisdom and all of those things. And so, Lord, now as we turn our attention to your word, I pray that you would show us what it is that you want us to see in your word. And not only see it, but internalize it. And not only internalize it, but then externalize it, to take it and move it out into action. And so, Father, we commit our time to you. Thank you for the local church. You are the head of it. We give you praise, Jesus. Amen. So, along about 1501, a young man, 26 years old, by the name of Michelangelo, took on basically a failed project. The 15 years or so before that date, there is a big old 25-foot slab of marble sitting in a courtyard at a place called the Opera del Duomo, the opera house of the cathedral or the church. And two prominent sculptors had tried their hand at sculpting a piece on commission for this church cathedral, and they failed, and they threw blame at the block of marble as well and said it's a very imperfect piece. And so it lay there for several years until Michelangelo came on the scene, and he was commissioned to make it into something beautiful. They commissioned him to carve an Old Testament figure. The plan was to line the columns with these Old Testament sculptures, these Old Testament figures. And it's said that Michelangelo worked in his clothes and his boots day and night, and he would sleep when the fatigue came on, but he never got out of his work clothes because whenever the energy and the inspiration struck, he wanted to be right there and ready to carry on the project. And so he was at it for the better part of 3 years. No less of an authority than an artist of that time named Giorgio Vasari, himself a prominent Renaissance figure, said this at the conclusion of Michelangelo's effort. When all was finished, it cannot be denied that this work has carried off the palm from all other statues, modern or ancient, Greek or Latin. No other artwork is equal to it in any respect. With such just proportion, beauty, and excellence did Michelangelo finish it. And of course, we're all taking a look right now at David, that magnificent, over 17 foot tall marble sculpture in Florence, Italy. My favorite quote, though, it comes from the artist himself. Listen to what Michelangelo said of his craft. Every block of stone has a statue inside it, and it is the task of the sculptor to discover it. Every block of stone has a statue inside of it, and it is the task of the sculptor to discover it. It's said that he used a clay figure and sculpted things and then put it into water and saw how the water ran off so he could see where the honing needed to take place and where the imperfections were, and then he scaled up and worked on the marble. Well, we're going to do an even better sculpting job over these next several months because we're going to dig into the life of David. Now, as we think about David and where you see how he's revealed to us in the pages of Scripture, I want to answer up front the question, why a series on King David? You might be asking it. I asked myself that when the Lord was leading me into this direction as I planned our preaching. And some words came to mind. The first is relatable. Relatable. David soars to the highest heights of success and triumph, doesn't he? And he descends to the lowest of the lows. If I could say it without being too crass, he sins spectacularly. You know, this is the man who gazed upon Bathsheba and had to have her, so to speak, and went to no end of effort to ensure that she was his, including killing her husband. But it was said of him before he took the throne, and we'll get to this in a moment, and after he passed away, in the record of Scripture, it said that this is a man after my heart. What an epitaph to put on one's tombstone, right? David, a man after my heart, signed God. Why is that? Because he's such a sort of tragic figure in so many ways. Well, my dear old dad used to say, we all fall down. We all wipe out. But the rebound is crucial. I've wiped out many times. I have fallen down countless times. But it's if we stay down, if we go in the path of sin, that's where trouble lies. But when we rely on the strength of the Lord and we come back, He brings us back. Then that is the stuff that epitaph is made of, a man after my heart. I'll share with you in a bit a startling contrast. The next thing that came to my mind as I thought about digging in for this time period into the life of David is instructional. we need to learn about the Old Testament, and we're going to be in the Old Testament for the better part of this series. We're going to dig into the first part of his life when he's a young man before he's king and discover that age doesn't really matter. Experience doesn't really matter. Inexperience can mean qualified because God takes you and he qualifies you. Then we're going to look at and see how David maneuvers in his own path of life in his prime years as king and how he navigates that with the highs and the lows. And then we're also going to see how he reminisces at the end of his life about the lessons he's learned and how he looks back on things and sees what God has done and what really matters. If you've been around this church for a little while, you know that we try and keep our diet balanced. We're not always just in the New Testament, but we go into the Old Testament as well. And so this will be a marvelous, marvelous, refreshing time in the Old Testament, primarily in the book of 1 Samuel and some of the Psalms as well. Wonderful. The third word that came to my mind was applicable. If it is so relatable and we do get instruction from it, then we must apply it. It can't just stay up here. It needs to travel to here and then out here in the hands and feet and mouths of our lives. And so we will strive to trust the Lord to show us how he wants us to apply his word. So these are some reasons why a series on King David. Get a load of some of these titles. These are just working titles. They might change in the coming weeks as we get more into each passage. But these, I went a couple months ago, I did a couple of heavy reads through the Old Testament passages related to David, and I just jotted down some working titles. First, the Chosen One, Giant Killer, Trusting God Amid Trouble, Songs of Trust. We're going to spend some time in the Psalms and correlate them into what's going on in his life. God's Way, Not Man's Way. When Faith Falters, See Yourself Here Yet? Laying Foundations. Good grief, I've gone haywire, haven't I? Okay, my thumb's getting a workout here. God's Preeminent Presence, as we will examine the superiority and the majesty of God's presence and why that is so crucial. A Forever Kingdom. I'm really looking forward to all of us discovering together how David figures into the entire arc of Scripture. We're not done with David just because we move past his life. His kingly line is crucial for time yet to come. Grace in an Unexpected Place in the life of one of King Saul's and Jonathan's relatives. Sin and a Steadfast Love. How many of us have needed the steadfast love of the Lord in the midst of our sin. The Cost of Forgiveness, it's precious and priceless. And then, as I said, we'll just bask in some worship songs. And then at the end, David reminds us it ain't over till it's over, and he gives us some last words and actions. That jazzes me up right there, to be in the Word of God in the Old Testament, to see how Scripture is correlated together, how we today in 2021 can see the Lord in the pages of Scripture. And so I'm pumped up about all of this. But the last word that came to my mind, in addition to relatable, instructional, and applicable, was this word, worshipful. You know, when I took the pulpit here a few minutes ago, worship kept going. It didn't end. You know, people say oftentimes, well, the first half of the service is quote-unquote praise and worship, and then the second half is the sermon or the teaching. The whole thing is worship. When I'm preaching right now, I can assure you, I remember the quote of Eric Liddell, that great Olympic champion from Great Britain, who said, "When I run, I feel God's pleasure. When I preach, I'm worshiping." When you engage with the preaching, you're worshiping God. Don't turn off your worship muscles. Worship's getting heated up real big time right now. And so, worshipful, and we're going to have marvelous opportunities to see how David worships in his life, how we can worship a transcendent God in the midst of a faltering man's life, and how he pours his soul out in the pages of the Psalms. He wrote 75 of the 150 Psalms, and we'll get to scratch the surface of a few of them as we go. So I'm super excited about this series coming up. And as I said, we'll really have three sub-series in these different phases of David's life. But I thought today would be the right place to start to consider the essential elements of David's life. Before we dive into the biography of his life with all the events, let's consider for a second, pause today, and consider what are the essential elements of David's life. Now, I could have come up with many of them based on the record of Scripture about David, but I've whittled it down to three key essential elements of David's life. The first essential element, number one, is he is a man after God's heart. Are you a person after God's heart? Have you contemplated what being after God's heart really means according to what God says about it, according to how Scripture defines it? Well, this morning we're going to take a few minutes here to consider that essential element. What does it mean to be a person after God's heart? And so grab your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13. In a moment, I'm going to share with you the punchline verse, if you will, of this passage. But I'm going to pick up the story in 1 Samuel 13, beginning in verse 8. 1 Samuel chapter 13, beginning in verse 8. And let me set the scene for you for a moment. Saul has been made king. This is not the Saul of the New Testament, whose name is later changed to Paul. This is King Saul of the tribe of Benjamin in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. He's described as a man who was taller than everybody else in the nation by a shoulder and above measure. He's a tall guy. And he's handsome of face and form. So he's a standout. And so here's what happens. The people of Israel literally say, "We want a king just like everybody else." Doesn't that sound just so like, I want a king like they have. That's their line. We want a king to lead us out just like all the other nations have. And so they're like bugging Samuel about it, the prophet, the great prophet. Samuel has an ongoing conversation with God himself, and he goes to God and he says to God, you know, and God's not surprised by this, they want a king. They're asking for a king just to be like everybody else. And Samuel shudders at the idea because he knows that God is king, the one nation with a theocracy. And so God says, hey, their problem's not with you, Samuel, it's with me. Their rebellion is not against you, it's against me. Give them what they want. Give them what they want. God acts that way sometimes. God, in his sovereignty, will give us what we want, even when it goes against him. When we were raising our kids, we had consequences of various kinds and et cetera. And one of my favorite consequences is what we called natural consequences. You earned it. You know, in the moment you chose to do X, and look what you earned. See the pain you're in now. See the jam you're in now. We weren't being cavalier or cruel about it. It was a great teaching moment. And so God says, give them what they want. And he tells Samuel, you tell them what they will expect. You tell them what to expect. And so Samuel delivers the message that he's going to take your kids and put them into battle. He's going to take a tenth of your farms and put it in his storehouse. And he's going to do all those things that right now you just are all romantic about him becoming your king, but he's going to wear on you. And this is what you're going to get. So Saul becomes king, and he's got some modicum of success, and Samuel tells him to get ready for battle with the Philistines, that grand old horde of enemies of the Israelites. And Samuel says explicitly, get this is important. Samuel tells Saul explicitly, you must wait 7 days, and then I am going to come and offer a burnt offering. This is part of God's battle plan, basically. Are you in? Yeah. Well, let's pick up the story. 1 Samuel 13, verse 8. Saul, that is, waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. This is also how God sometimes works. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Talk about seizing a teachable moment, right? And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself. He's not forcing Samuel's hand. He's not forcing God's hand. Isn't that an interesting turn of words there? I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. You could fill in the blanks with anything there in your own life. This circumstance was mounting, and this pressure was growing. This problem was increasing. I forced myself in a direction. Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. Earmark that word. This is the definition of those who are not walking after God's heart. It's the way of the fool. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then, and this verse blows me away, because the people had asked for the king. It was against God's plan. And yet God still says this right here along in verse 13. For then the Lord, you have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Wow. But now your kingdom shall not continue. You keep reading the chapter. Matter of fact, I encourage you to read clear up through chapter 16, and it's going to be one of your next step assignments this week. And see how Saul freaks out about all this. And that's where our punchline comes. In the second part of 1 Samuel 13, 14, it says this. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. This is Samuel talking to Saul again. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Now keep in mind the time sequence here. We have not even met David yet. God's met him. God's found him. God's pinpointed him. We haven't seen him yet. He's going to make his entrance to the pages of Scripture in 1 Samuel 16. But God says, I found him, a man after my own heart. How can that be? This one is certainly not after God's own heart in terms of the sins he commits. God commits no sins. I'd submit to you some of what it includes is that he is characterized as doing all that God has told him to do. Does it mean he gets it right the first time? Does it mean that sometimes he willfully goes and does his own thing? Yes, he does. He does both those things. But in the end, he's characterized as a man who says, your will be done, not my will be done, and I am getting down to it, Lord. And his epitaph is glorious. Listen to what this passage says after he has lived. So we've got before he enters the scene, and now listen to what the book of Acts says in Acts chapter 13, verse 22. And this is included in a sermon Paul is preaching in the synagogue. When God had removed Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, this is God speaking about his man, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do my will, all my will. And that word is explicit in the text, who will do all my will. So let me ask you a question. I've been asking myself this question persistently the last couple of weeks. Am I a man, am I a person who will do all of God's will? Now, there are times when I botch it, there are times when I willfully sin against it, but am I characterized, and please don't hear me glossing over those things, but is the trajectory of my life, is the pattern of my heart, is the condition of my heart such that I say, your will be done, and all of it? Or am I one who looks around at the figurative nations around me in my life, my circumstances, the groups that are around me, the causes that are near me? And do I say, I want to go that way. I want to be like them because they have this and I want that. I want a king just like everybody else. God said, that's not my plan. Will you do all of my will? All of it. That's the first essential element of the life of David, is he was a person after God's heart. Second essential element, he served God. Listen to what Acts goes on to say in Acts chapter 13, verse 36. It says, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. David, after he did what? After he served. Now, the reason I'm singling out that word served is because it's sort of a singled out word in its original writing. It's a word that's not super common in the Greek language that was used to write the New Testament. It's a compound word that has two parts, and it means the first part is under, and the second part is rower. An under rower. He's an under rower. He was an under rower. Now, where do we get that imagery from in that ancient Greek culture? Well, we get it from one of these, a warship called the trireme. It was used in ancient warfare. You can look it up. There was a Persian war in about 400s BC, and the Greeks had these slick little ships that had these sharp edges or these sharp points on the tips of them. And the Persians had these monstrosities of boats that were slow and big and heavy. And they had to rely more on the sails and the wind and these wide turns and everything else. You know how these boats were basically powered? They've got a sail up, but they don't really have to rely on it. If you've ever seen the old movie Ben-Hur, you've seen a picture of the slaves who were chained to their benches down below the surface with three rows of oars, hence the word trireme. And they each have their own job to do in the rowing of the boat. And there's a commander standing at a post or sitting at a post in front of all of them. And would you like to know what their job is? Their job is to keep their eyes on the commander, to keep their ears open to the commander, and to move their muscles in unison with his commands. Nothing more, nothing less. You can understand and imagine when one guy gets out of cadence and out of rhythm and starts to do his own thing, trouble ensues. David was an under rower. He failed many times, but he was characterized as a man who kept his eyes on his commander. And he kept his ears open to his commander. And when his commander said, row this way, he rowed that way. Back up, he backed up. Row right, he rowed right. That was his job. And so I've thought a lot about this week in my own life. Am I a man after God's heart who will do all of his will? What's God calling you to do right now? As you read Scripture, the Holy Spirit who inspired this book is there to illuminate the truth of this book to you. As you read it and as you pray and trust that Spirit of God in your life, what is he telling you through this truth here? What is he telling you? And I'll do one better. If he's telling you, as his command from his command post, row this way. Row this way. Are you rowing that way? I can't replace your path, and you can't replace mine. There are certain things that are non-negotiables for all believers. But you, if you're in Christ, have trusted Jesus to save you from the penalty of your sins. The Spirit who has inspired this book has also gifted you in certain ways. And Ephesians 2:10 says God has marked out a path beforehand, before time, for you to walk in. Not me, you. What's he telling you to do? What is he telling you to do? Do you have the courage to trust him? Do I have the courage to trust him? Do I have the fortitude and the perseverance by his strength to say, Commander, my eyes are on you, my ears are tuned in, my muscles are moving right where you're telling me to go. And if you say stop on a dime, guess what my order is? To stop on a dime. If you say turn right, guess what my order is? Turn right. But Lord, it's going to be the unpopular move. I'm going to get criticized. I'm going to suffer a consequence. Do you trust me? David served God as his under rower. And then the third essential element is, in doing these things, he fulfilled God's purpose. Again, just to remind us of the verse in Acts 13:36, David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. That's a fancy way of saying he's human. He's not immortal in terms of his flesh going on. He is an immortal person. We all are, in terms of having life eternal, one way or the other, one place or another. But as far as like rising from the dead, not David, And if you want to look in Acts 13 and see the context, it's because Paul's preaching a gospel message and he's saying, but Jesus is alive. So will you trust the commander of your soul who is alive and who has come to save you? Will you trust Jesus alone as your Savior? Will you follow him as the commander, the Lord? And so David fulfilled his purpose. And I thought, just briefly, the best way to explain this is by way of startling contrast. I'll tell you about one more king, King Asa, who came a few generations after David. Now, most kings, when they get introduced in the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, it'll say something like, this king came to power at this time. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then the story's on. But sometimes it says he walked with the Lord. He did what was pleasing in the sight of the Lord. But do you know what? Many times, those kings where it says he did what was pleasing in the sight of the Lord, it says one exception clause. Except he did not destroy the high places. These high places were these areas of pagan worship in that ancient culture. It reminds me of the verse in Ephesians 4 that talks about, do not let the sun go down on your wrath and do not give the devil a foothold. This was foothold territory for the devil. Any good king who was doing all of God's will would have and should have destroyed the high places. Well, guess what Asa did? Let's pick up the story at 2 Chronicles 14, verse 2. This is when he comes to power. And I'm reading again from 2 Chronicles 14, verse 2 and following. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He took away the foreign altars and the high places and broke down the pillars and cut down the Asherim and commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to keep the law and the commandment. That's awesome. Right on target. Bullseye. He also took out all the cities of Judah, the high places and the incense altars, and the kingdom had rest under him. He built fortified cities in Judah for the land had rest. He had no war in those years, for the Lord gave him peace. And he said to Judah, this is a leadership move right here. Let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers, gates and bars. The land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him and he has given us peace on every side. So they built and prospered. Huh. You couldn't write up a better script to start one's administration. Right on the money. And then you read on in chapter 14 and into 15. He's a great general too. And he has military conquests. And he's a great reformer and administrator. He institutes great religious reforms in the land. This guy is a stud. And then we get to 2 Chronicles 16. And he takes his eyes off the Lord. And he makes an alliance with Syria. I pick up the story at 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 7. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you relied, this is the opposite of seeking the Lord, by the way, because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, I might add, because you sought the Lord, he gave them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. You have done foolishly. Where have we heard that before? You got off my path. That's the way of the fool. You have done foolishly in this. For now on, you will have wars. Now, this is an inflection point in the life of Asa. This is ground zero for repentance right here in this moment. Let's see what he does. Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in the stocks in prison, for he was in a rage with him because of this. And Asa inflicted cruelties upon some of the people at the same time. The acts of Asa from first to last are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians, and Asa slept with his fathers, dying in the 41st year of his reign. Folks, we all wipe out, we all fall down. What's the rebound look like? This guy got shot out of a cannon as the king of the era. Checked all the right boxes. And he died a rebellious, grumpy, evil, old man. He soars onto the pages of 2 Chronicles 14 and he fizzes out with a whimper in 16. But David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, mission accomplished, fell asleep. I'll give David the last word on essential element number three. He wrote it in Psalm 37, one of his great songs and poems. Psalm 37, verse 34. Listen to this. This is choice. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. I love that last phrase. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. And you're going to get to see your enemies fall by the wayside when you wait on him and his perfect timing as the wicked are cut off. Let's go ahead and grab those connection cards that John and Paula did a beautiful job of talking about this morning. They've got, and you guys are good together. Grab your connection card online in the paper slot next to you in the bulletin. And I want to do something a little different this week with the connection cards. Because this is a time of worship, because we are not to just come in the door on Sunday and sort of, you know, have it be the moment and then leave and the rest of our life is no act of worship or no characterization of worship. Would you do me a favor this week? And more importantly than that, will you honor God in this and will you be prepared for next Sunday? Will you come to this place ready to worship Him by having read in 1 Samuel? We're going to be in chapter 16 next week. I'd encourage you to go ahead and just start the story with where Saul starts. I think it's around chapter 8 or 9 of 1 Samuel. If you want bonus points, if you're a high achiever, start there and look at what the people asked for. Look what Saul looks like. Look how he operates. And then get into chapter 16 and we meet Mr. Nobody, David. Matter of fact, Samuel had to say, I know I'm supposed to anoint one of your sons, but not yet. So do you have another one? Oh, yeah. The run of the litter's out back. That's my guy, says God. Read 1 Samuel 16 at minimum this week. Next, will you spend time this week praying and positioning for this series? I am pumped up about this series. Will you spend time being prepared, asking God to clear away the debris in your life, get you ready for our time in the glorious Old Testament pages of the life of David? Spend time this week praying and asking God to put you in the right position. And then finally, do you need to make any corrections? We know it's God who makes those corrections, but He works with us. He doesn't always make us. He gives us our way even when it's rebellious against him, doesn't he, sometimes? Will you submit to God and say, I got some course corrections to make here this week? Will you start chiseling away at it? I know there's a masterpiece in there. Work in my life, Lord. Give me the strength. Maybe it's the courage. Give me the courage to take a stand, to move in a new path, to follow all of your will. Be a person after God's own heart. Serve him. Fulfill his purposes. I'm so grateful for the Bible, God's inspired word. This is a supernatural book right here. There is not another one on the planet other than the Word of God. It's living and active, and it is a labor of love every week for me to be in the Word and to be able to just worship with you as I preach. Oh, man, it's awesome. And so let's come ready. Let's come ready. I love you guys. God bless you.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Eric.